Cloud. Fine. Okay.
Right, okay. Welcome to all.
Thank you, Paul.
And we've done a couple of sort of introductory sessions. This is now perhaps where it all starts for real or properly. A topic chosen by people, yes, last time, most of them. This was the one that people wanted to do first, anyway. It's strangely titled The Spirituality of the Day. See what that means. I hope I've got a decent title for it. So, my voice is going to be a bit croaky, I think. It's going to be a bit of a bad croaking chest during the day. So, I hope I will get through this. And it is something that's open up to discussion at times. So, there will be times when I can at least give my voice a rest while you respond to what I'm saying. So, let's start with a scripture. Familiar one, if you'd like to find it though. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. And there it is in Hebrew for those of you that like to read Hebrew. V'yechi Arev, v'yechi Boker, Yom Echad. And there was evening. And there was morning, the first day, or literally day one. So way back there at the start of the Bible, we have got what I'm going to call the basic primordial shape, or the pattern, or rhythm, which is the evening and the morning, a day. And it's in that order, which is the Hebraic order, rather than the modern Western one. You probably know for the Jewish people, the day begins at sundown, not sunrise, which is a very profound difference from the way we probably think of our day. Now, of course, in the Middle East, their days and nights are roughly equal most of the year because the sun goes down and rises at pretty much the same sort of time, being nearer to the equator. We have very marked differences as we go through the year. So when I talk about, for us, evening and morning and sundown and sunrise, we have to think instead about our going to bed and getting up, whether it's still dark or light or whatever. But whereas we start, sorry, I should say that because it's evening and then morning, the pattern is that we start the day by going to bed, to sleep, and to rest. We don't end the day by going to bed. We should start the day by going to bed. Our time of sleep and rest is a preparation for what is to follow, not the conclusion of an exhausting day, but the start of something new. And that will change everything if you get things in that order. So whatever we want to make of Genesis 1, and I'm not trying to explain it all here, the thing that we certainly get hold of is that within creation, there has been placed at this point something very basic, very deep, very generic, telling us how we are to live. Life will always be lived in days. It's preordained. It's not something else we can change. Whatever else changes, whatever changes in the world around us, in society, in our bodies, etc., this is how we are to learn to live. It's as preordained as life itself. And although we may be part of a society that tries to be 24/7, that's not the way that we as individuals are meant to exist. Our life is built as a succession of days. And that framework is what I'm thinking of by trying to explore it as a spiritual concept, if you like. How do we actually honour the fact that God has created life to be lived in days? What does that mean for us? If you think about it, God has numbered our days. It doesn't say he's numbered our years, our months, our weeks or whatever, but the number of days in our life is what he has actually numbered. And therefore we are meant to consider life one day at a time. Doesn't mean we can't plan, doesn't mean you can't look back, but there's only one day you can actually commit to at a time, and that is the day you are currently in. Yesterday has gone, tomorrow may never be yours, but today, existentially, is the only day that you actually have at any time. Let's have a look at a verse in the Psalm. Psalm 74, 16. Psalm 74, 16. A sort of signature text, really, for this, key text. What does it say about the day?
The day is yours.
Yep, the day is yours and also the night. And that yours, of course, is referring to God. It actually goes on because you established the sun and the moon. So every one of our days, well, it isn't ours, it's God's. It's just that he's chosen to give it to us. He has gifted us this day, gifted us the next day, should it become a day we live in. Every day that we are in is yours. And that is a sort of precept, sort of opening statement to commit ourselves to, that this day is yours, and also the night. So how do we recognize that? How do we rejoice in it? How do we give it back to God? How do we be content at the end of it? And at the end of all our days, how can we look back and say, yes, each day I lived it well? That's what we're trying to do. Live each day well, and then move on to the next one. Any thoughts before I move on to the next bit?
I'm enjoying it.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we're going to start by going all monastic. Thinking about the monastic day and the liturgy of the hours, or what sometimes called the divine office. Now, if you were in a monastery somewhere, then your day would be very much shaped by this liturgy or this series of offices, sets of daily prayers, mainly psalms and hymns and readings. Anyone got any idea of what some of them are called?
They're all based around prayer, aren't they?
Yeah, they've got names. Do you know what they're called?
Matins.
No. Say again?
Matins.
There is matins, yes. Do you know when that is?
In the morning.
No, it's not. It's during the night.
Oh.
And although I'm going to include that one in a minute, that's not on the main list.
What about Compline?
Yeah, Compline. Yeah, you know when that is?
Before bed?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because it always reminds me of a bedtime drink.
Mm.
It isn't, but I don't know why it reminds me of that, but there must be something back in mind. Okay, there's Compline. Anything else?
Canticles?
No, that's not the name of one of the offices. That just means, I think, part of one of the things that they do. It might be, you know, it means songs, that sort of thing.
Offices? No.
Well, the first one is called Lords, which means dawn.
Mm.
Okay? And after that comes Prime, which is early morning, first hour, which is 6 a.m. And then, I think that might be pronounced Tercy, or Terce. It literally means third. So it's first, third. So 3 hours later, you stop for another one. And rather boringly, the next one is called sixth hour. And now you've reached noon. So you're working your way through noon, through the day, and you've got to noon. And then you get to that, which I think must be called none, rather than non, or known. which means the ninth hour. Is this making sense to anyone now? Has this reminded anyone?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And then when you've got past 3 p.m., you get Vespers in the evening.
Ah, yes.
And Compline before you go to bed, your night prayer. And those are seven offices, or the liturgy of the day, the shape of the day spiritually. Now, let me explain. I'm not going to advocate that this is what we do. You'd be glad to know. But something else out of this would suggest makes sense to us. But this is if you are in a monastic lifestyle. Okay? Now, after that, you do get matins, sometimes also called vigils or nocturnes, which is during the night. So if that wasn't enough for you, you have to get up in the middle of the night for a bit more. And the main ones, called the majors, are the Lords and the Vespers, and the minors are all the others. I don't quite know what that means, unless it means they spend longer at those two times and less at the others. But that was how the monastic day was shaped, to give it a spirituality, to give it a sense of now is the moment when we, and then presumably at each of these set times, the specific prayers and maybe readings and hymns and so on. Why seven? Why did they go for seven? Obviously, it's a great number biblically, but there is another reason. Have a look at that psalm. Psalm 119, verse 62. Psalm 119, verse 62. Didn't we get that?
I thought you got me.
Oh, okay. That doesn't get that. I thought it had the word seven in it somewhere. Oh, I see what I've done wrong. Okay. My fault. Wrong number. That first, keep your finger in that. That's the next bit. It's Psalm 109. It should be Psalm 119, 164. So, turn over a couple of pages in the Psalms. I wanted 164. First of all, so apologies for that. Psalm 119, verse 164. Can you see the word seven there?
Seven times a day I praise you.
Yes, seven times a day I praise you. So based upon that, I think I've got the words right, seven times a day I will praise you is the basis on which they decided that our day should be split up seven moments, periods, short periods, when we stop and recognise God in some way. Now comes the verse that I asked you to turn to incorrectly. Same psalm, verse 62. Which is going to reference to midnight. So lots of places in the Psalms, it gives some kind of shape to all this that they've tried to put together. So Psalm 119, verse 62, at midnight I will rise and thank you. And don't forget, midnight means for them the middle of the night, because they will have gone to bed at when it gets dark, and getting up when it's with the sun, because that was the day was shaped by the light and darkness of the particular day. So this might suggest you have to get up at midnight to rise and thank you. And Psalm 119, verse 147 and 148. I will rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. I have to say it's very unusual for my eyes to stay open through the watches of the night, but sometimes it might happen, and should you find that you are awake at these times, there is at least something that it tells you can do. You can meditate on God's promises. and to put your hope in God's word. And the other one on the screen, Psalm 63, verse 6.
On my bed, I remember you.
On my bed, I remember you, yes. I think of you through the watches of the night. So insomnia can be a really good thing. Actually, it's not usually. Not for me, anyway. So that's a bit of background, really. It's showing you that there are these places in Scripture which they have picked up and used to try and give some kind of spiritual shape to the day or different times of the day. And the if you think back to the pattern, which was the first day, 6 a.m., so the first hour, and then 9 a.m. and noon and so on, those three-hour cycles or periods, very similar to the fact that the Jewish practice of reciting prayers at certain hours of the day or night, but also at these sort of hours, the third, the sixth, the ninth, and so on. So I've put a few verses there up, from Acts, just to look at briefly, to show that that's the sort of times when they did this sort of thing. So in Acts 3:1, now this is this Peter and John going to the temple? Acts 3, Peter and John were going to the temple to pray at the time of prayer, which was
ninth hour
or 3 in the afternoon, if your version translates it for you. But so that was a time of prayer. In Acts 10, verse 3, there's a time of prayer mentioned here, Acts 10, verse 3, which would be Cornelius, who were devout and God-fearing. And he said he prayed to God regularly, and one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. So that's also at that time. And then in verse 9, Peter goes up on a roof to pray. That's the following day at noon, the sixth hour. And anyone know what Acts 16:25 is going to refer to? If I mention prison, being in prison.
Yeah.
During the night.
Yes. In particular, Paul and Silas. And what were they doing? I think you said at midnight.
Praising God when they got released.
Yes, praying, praising, singing hymns and whatever. So in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Okay, again, were they following this particular pattern in some way? Well, quite possibly. And all this so far, what we've seen is, just to try and sum it up and give a basic idea behind what I'm saying, is we need to find the shape of the day, the journey through the day. It's not a good idea to treat the day as one long, continuous bit of time in which maybe we think of God when we want to, or maybe at the beginning and that's it. And whether you go for 7 times a day and whether you treat these 3-hour periods as relevant or not isn't the main point, but I'm going to suggest that we need some kind of means of understanding that our day has to be, well, the day is yours, yours, oh God. You have ordained it for me. I'm meant to live through it in a certain way. So I'm going to suggest a basic liturgy. Again, it's just a suggestion as we explore this. And this is from Psalm 55, a more simplified thing, if you like. You might think, oh, I could try that. Never mind all this being awake in the middle of the night or stopping in the middle of the afternoon when I'm busy with whatever jobs I have. But Psalm 55, and of course 16 or 17, refer to evening, morning, and noon. And if you want to rearrange them into morning, noon, and evening, I don't mind. Remember, this is obviously the Jewish pattern. Evening comes first. The day begins when you go to bed, or just before you go to bed. But it's those three things. It's sort of tripartite means of thinking of the contour of the hours. And each day, therefore, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And technically, it starts with the evening. But I don't mind if you want to think of it as the morning. So what we're going to look at now is some verses which tell us about these three key parts of the day. Starting the day, ending the day, the middle of the day.
Paul, may I ask a question?
Yes, go on.
The time of prayer that you referred to in Acts, Acts 3, verse 1.
Yes.
Or was it 10:3? I think it was 10:3.
Well, 10:3 was Cornelius.
Oh, right. Okay, sorry. Well, it doesn't appear in the Psalms, so I wondered when it was sort of dedicated as a time of prayer, because it looks as if King David didn't observe it as a time of prayer, or else he would have mentioned it here, probably.
In this Psalm, you mean?
So if he was saying evening, morning, and noon...
Well, what I'm trying to do now is distill it into three key moments during the day, which might be more practical for those of us that are not in a monastery every day, or following the Jewish pattern that they did. If you're asking me how did the Jewish pattern of praying every third hour, or in the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and so on, I must admit I'm not too sure. I'm not too sure of the background details to that, okay? I can't answer your question anymore unless you've got a different way of putting it that might remind me of something.
Just the hour of prayer sounds like it was something that was established by the time it was written about. And I just wondered whether it developed quite late on in the period of the Old Testament, or whether there's anybody knows when, because we want to observe the scriptural stuff but not necessarily the traditional stuff.
Yes, okay.
Were they not the times of the sacrifices in the temple?
Yes, some of them might well relate to that. But again, is there an actual scriptural basis for that's the time it has to be done? Or was it something that just developed? I don't know any more to say about that, except remember all that is just sort of background, not something that we have to follow, but they chose that sort of thing because they recognized that, if you like, the day makes a journey and we are part of that journey, and the day reflects something of the fact that God has created it and us within it, and he wants to follow us to follow the shape of it. So what I'm more interested in now is the morning, noon, and night business, or the fact that at different times of the day the scripture does have something to say about it. And we've already looked at what happens if it's in the middle of the night and so on, but I'm coming back to this. But what I'm really saying now, perhaps we now need three places or spaces in time that divides the day up a little bit in order to cause us to pause and reflect and so on. Mm-hmm. And whether you want to think of your day beginning when you go to bed or when you get up, the same principle applies. We need some kind of concept of what's happening. You see, otherwise we just go through the day as though the clock determines the day. And that the concept of clock time is actually fairly modern, really, if you think about it. And although they had a means of understanding that the day had a sort of pattern to it or flow to it, because they saw the sun move, and therefore eventually they thought of doing sundials, things like that. They weren't aware of hours and minutes and seconds, all these other tiny little divisions. The day was divided into recognizable sections according to where the sun was, effectively, but also where, you might say, the mood of the day was. It felt differently at different times. And so, although we've now got used to something that's called chronos time, which I call TikTok time, clock time, so you all have to switch on today at 7 o'clock or else. And if you really want to, well, I know these days you can record things, whatever, but we're always aware of what's happening when, and when we've got to be somewhere, what time our favourite program's on, and all that sort of thing. Our day, if we're not careful, is dictated by chronos time, instead of this sense of kairos time, I think it is, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which is more about a quality of time rather than a quantity. It's not timetabled, it's just a sense of what, where you are in terms of either seasons or opportunities or whatever. So it can refer to a whole length of time, even beyond a day. If you think about Ecclesiastes 3, when it says there's a time to do this, a time to do that, and so on, it's not talking about 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, or even Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's talking about a different concept of time, which is to do with a sort of season of time or quality of it. But within each day, as well as there being the clock ticking along, there's also a sense of, at various times of the day, periods within the day, there is this kairos sort of time, this different sense of things. Let me give you some verses to do with the morning. And there's lots of them here. Just have a look at them all. Give my voice a rest for a couple of minutes. I'll read out the verses so that the text that can be found easily. And then I'll leave you to read about them. And these are all to do with the morning. So from the Psalms, a lot from the Psalms, Psalm 88, 13, Psalm 119, 147, which I think we've had earlier anyway,
47.
Psalm 5, verse 3, Psalm 57, verse 8, Psalm 92, verse 1, Psalm 143, verse 8, and then one you might be familiar with from Lamentations 3:22-23. Well, this is again very briefly from the Psalms 88:13, 119:47, 5:3, 57:8, 92:1, 143:8, and Lamentations 3:22-23. Have a little look through those for a couple of minutes.
Psalm 119:47 doesn't mention the day.
Okay. It should mention the dawn.
It's 147, not 47.
Oh, yes, you're right. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Thank you. I knew it was the one we had before, but I think we typed numbers properly. Okay, so thank you for that correction. It's 119:147.
The Lamentations reference makes the point, if you like, that each day is new.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just a thought.
Well, 9 2 1 doesn't work either.
No, it's two. That's two.
All right.
Oh, yes, yeah, so it goes on to verse 2 as well. Yeah, okay. I suppose what I'm really getting at there is it's morning and night, so it's just the morning bit. So, yeah, okay, fair dues. So keep looking these up if we need to, but just to summarise one or two things, one of them talks about awakening the dawn, I think, which is a wonderful idea. There's something special about actually seeing the day dawn, if ever you're up at that time. It's obviously, it's a significant moment within the way God has created everything when the dawn arises. And although perhaps most of the year we are not actually aware of it, it can become very meaningful and the contact point with God. As the morning light wrestles with and overcomes the mysterious darkness that has preceded it, there's a special sense of being part of something new. And a physical phenomenon can have spiritual overtones. And in some senses, it's a common routine. It's just the rotation of the earth, which in itself actually is quite a mighty and mysterious thing. And of course, it's happening somewhere in the world all the time. So actually, this is for us. This is our moment of dawn. Someone else has experienced it an hour beforehand and others an hour later. And in that sense, for God, who's outside of it all, it's just a... everything's happening sort of all the time from that point of view. But for us as his creatures within this created phenomenon called the day, there is this key moment in which light is born again, if you like, or there's a dawn, there's a rebirth of light. And the scriptures that you've been looking at suggest that this is a time to proclaim God's love and to think of his unfailing love. Okay, we're going to see later on that night time, you've probably already read that verse, is a time to think of his faithfulness. But in the morning, it's his love and his mercy. And they are new every morning. Someone said, this is in the old days when the milkman used to come, his mercies were delivered every morning like the milk bottles on the door. out of date example, but you probably... old enough to know where that comes from.
We could get back to milk bottles.
Say again?
We could get back to milk bottles.
We could indeed, yes.
They are coming back in some places.
Right.
They have already.
Uh-huh.
Very good.
You never know, Paul, your illustration may become ultra-modern.
It might indeed, yes, before its time rather than outdated. Bonhoeffer said, night passing into morning is a reflection of the death and resurrection of Christ. Break of daylight, new life emerges. Every new day is a resurrection announcement.
Yeah.
Make this our personal daily resurrection also. And I'll come back to that idea when we think about the other end of the day. But of course, it was while it was still dark that they went to the tomb, and then the first light came. And in the Middle East, it rises quickly and the daylight suddenly comes in quickly. And the hours of darkness, which often were regarded as the time of the terrors, of the night fears, even the demons and so on, is now over. And we welcome the dawn because it's a sign that God has brought us once more into a new day.
There's a side to interject. There's a sense that we have, I don't wish to sound trite, but we've survived another night.
Yeah.
We've been preserved for another day.
Exactly. There's no reason why you can't think of that. I think I've got other things to say later, which sort of picks up that idea that there's a sense of gratitude as well, that you have seen us through the night and you have given us another day. Because we don't know how many days we've got, but God has welcomed us into his new day. Mm-hmm. And we're sort of mimicking the whole picture of this sort of thing. So entering a new day, inattentive to the particular movement of God's grace that he has invested into the turning of the earth's axis, is to run the risk of the day not starting properly and hence soon descending into meaninglessness and randomness. How you start the day can get it off to the best possible start. If you're like me, you want to put the kettle on as soon as possible. You probably want to go to your phone as soon as possible, or at least turn on the media and find out what you've missed. After all, you know, we don't want to miss anything. And while we've been asleep, the world's still been going on and we might have missed something. But what about actually starting with proclaiming God's love, his mercy, and so on? It's a particularly key moment.
Say again, I just missed that. It's a particularly key
moment.
Moment.
The moment when you begin a new day. And I say, whether it's early in the morning or later, but you have emerged from your period of darkness into another day, which effectively God didn't have to give you, but he has chosen to give you. Psalm 118, verse 24, if I've got this right, so I'm busy checking before someone else gets there and tells me it's verse 1024 or something. No, I've got it right. Psalm 118, verse 24. You all know the verse. This is the day
the Lord has made.
Yes. You've all sung it. You've all worn the T-shirt and so on. This is the day. Which day is it?
Today.
Today.
Every day.
Exactly, yes. Not Sunday, when you sing it. Not Saturday, because obviously it's a Jewish psalm. It's this day. Any day. Every day. Every day is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. So don't take it out of context. Sing a song on a Sunday and think it must refer to that. I think it's bigger than that. It's far more important than that. Here's another verse I really like. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning to listen as a disciple. Is that the sort of translation you've got, or perhaps you have a different translation that helps a little bit? But I quite like this one.
He awakens my ear.
Yeah.
Like those who are taught.
Like those that are taught, yes, the disciple. In other words, whose voice is the first one we really listen for first thing in the morning? I think it's a good time to specifically ask God to say something before you put the television on and check your phone and all the rest of it. Teach me something each morning, I want to awaken as your disciple. I want my ear to be opened and hear your voice, because, again, depending on individual circumstances, you might be more receptive. Your life, your house might be quieter. You know, you're not yet into the whole bustle of everything. So perhaps he can start to speak to you a little bit more each time.
Mine says, he awaketh mine ear to hear as the learned. I rather like that.
Yes.
Yeah.
We only need the Holy Spirit to be as wise as the wisest theologian.
Yes. You know, sometimes we talk about, if you've got a problem, just sleep on it, as though the first thing when you wake up in the morning, you've got the answer already there. there might be something in that. It might happen. But for the Christian point of view, we should expect every morning that something happens when we wake up. And even if we don't hear something specific from God, at least we can talk back to him and thank him for keeping us and recognize that when we actually wake up, the day may already have begun, but we are entering into it. And we don't initiate each day. The day's going to begin without us anyway. And we wake into a world that is still going on because God has initiated. It's not waiting for us to wake up and so on. We're just joining in. And I think that gives us a sense of humility as well, generally. Just like it's worth occasionally thinking, that actually, before I was born and even in this world, the world was going around, you know, and days were coming and going, and God was doing stuff. He wasn't waiting for me to turn up in the world before he got going. And even while we sleep, God continues his work, and then he calls us back into it to join in with whatever he's doing. But that we'll come back to a little bit later. So I think the morning hour is a special time. Now, as far as noon or the middle of the day, I haven't actually got any scriptures as such, other than the ones we've already looked at where it's a prayer time. And what I'm meaning by noon is that period of the day, somewhere in the middle, where it seems to drag. There can be a sense of lethargy. There's a sense of boredom kicks in. Now, within their sort of context then, say without clocks and being in that part of the world, this would be the point where the sun has reached its highest and isn't seemingly going anywhere for a while. You know, it shoots up very quickly, and then it sort of hangs around, and you've got this sense of nothing much happening. Inertia. It's just inertia, even boredom. Will the day ever end? Will I ever get through it? And all I'm suggesting here is that if you ever feel like that in the middle of the day, you need a moment of stopping, refreshing, pausing, regathering your energy, and not just sort of succumb to the routine of this period of the day. Because the day will feel like that quite often. Some days seem very long. Perhaps we're waiting for something to happen. Other days seem to rush by, but the point is, why not treat the middle of the day, whether it's literally noon or whenever, as a time when you just pause and regather and go again. Maybe like me, you find you need to have a nap. Yeah. You find you have a nap, whether you need to or not, or want to or not. It happens. But there might be something recognizing that there is this particular point in the day this sort of middle point as part of our 3 points, when we could at least find something to do somehow, some way. I don't know if anybody already has a definite sort of middle of the day moment when they set some time apart, or do you think, oh, I've done my morning thing, I'll get back to God later in the day and I'll just let the day happen. Does anyone actually already have a sort of noontime?
My wife always breaks bread with her lunchtime sandwich.
Ah, the midday communion sort of thing. Or recognising that part of your meal is a time to stop and think about God.
Yeah.
That sounds excellent. Sorry. Is anyone else adding anything to that? Were those just murmurs of approval, or were they extra things to say? No, quite. Okay.
Lynn, were you saying something?
I said you usually say grace, don't you, for lunch?
Yes. Yes. So maybe you stop and you might sing a hymn or think of a song. If you're outside somewhere, you might use what you see around you to just praise God for that time of day and this creation you've got there. It might be that you stop and pray for other people at that time. Things that's happened during the morning and need you to focus back to God before you just rush through the rest of the day. I think our original psalm with the three parts of the day said about evening, morning and noon, I cry out to you. So it might be that in the middle of the day we need to stop and cry out to God for more grace, more forgiveness, more faithfulness, whatever, just more of God in our lives at that point. Remember, all these are just suggestions. I'm just trying to give you a feeling that the day can be thought of spiritually and differently, perhaps, than just yet another 24-hour period. Now, the evening. And again, this may not be sundown. It may be the time that we go to bed and so on. It's important, I think, that each day has its moment of closure. It needs a completion. I thought at this point of the Nunc Dimittis. Do you remember the Nunc Dimittis?
Mm-hmm.
Now let your servant depart in peace.
Yep.
In fact, I think the compline isn't obviously a bedtime drink, but it does come from the word meaning completion or something like that. We need to learn to put the day to bed. It's important we don't let days blur together. They are distinct individual things that God has created and given to us. So they don't blur. That's the problem with this sort of 24-hour, 24/7 way of living, that you don't live in distinct time periods anymore if you're not careful. And as I said, some kind of Nunc Dimittis. So how do we bring the day to a proper closure? Not just a falling into bed exhausted, because remember I said that really your going to bedtime is the time when you're starting the next day.
Mm-hmm.
So it's learning to finish one day ready to begin another one. Does anyone know Ephesians 4:26?
Mm-hmm.
About the sun going down?
Mm-hmm.
And what you're not meant to let it go down on?
Anger.
Yes, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26. Well, as I sort of retranslated a little bit, don't take your anger to bed with you. Or indeed any other sins. But actually, letting them settle as part of you while you sleep isn't good. They've got to be dealt with before you close the day. So with your anger in particular, which of course could be any sort of bad reaction to anything or anybody, don't let it smoulder overnight. Remember to put the fire out before you go to bed. But this is about resolving all issues, really. Maybe seeking forgiveness, dealing with anguish, face it up to anything that we think of injury or injustice, whether it's something that we've done or has been done to us, that really doesn't matter. Use the evening, the moment before you close the day, to allow healing to come in and dissensions to dissolve. It is perilous to lie down to sleep with an unreconciled heart or other things like that. Otherwise, the tendency is that tomorrow is ruined even before it begins. So it's actually about getting the next day off to a good start. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'm sort of drawing on this one verse of not letting the sun go down on your anger, and doing one of the typical rabbinic midrash and saying, now let's apply that to every other thing like anger, and draw as much out of it as we can and expand the whole idea.
Can I say that I found in Daniel 6 that Daniel prayed, knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That's Daniel chapter 6, verse 11, 10.
Thank you. Excellent. Doesn't say when those times were, I suppose. It just says 3 times a day, does it?
It doesn't say, no.
Thank you. Daniel 6:11.
But again, somewhere else it said something about the time of day, because his enemies knew when to catch him out, didn't they?
Yes. Mm. Yes. That's a good point. Yes, I'll make a note to add that to my notes on this, because it's this idea of splitting the day up, and you don't need to do it into 7 or different bits or whatever, but 3 is probably a good thing to do. And then, of course, the day ends by this strange thing called sleep. If anyone actually understands sleep, I'm very happy to hand the whole thing over to you now, because I think sleep is a bit of a mysterious thing. I've asked, is there a theology of sleep? I suppose what I mean by that is the actual any kind of Christian reflection on it, or have you ever heard a sermon on sleep?
Nope.
I've seen plenty of people sleeping during sermons. It's not the same thing. But I've never heard any Christian teaching on this very important part of our life.
No.
Where we sort of disappear for 8 hours or a third of the day, or
if we're lucky.
Yeah, there's a blessing, isn't there, of sleep?
Yes. We're going to look at some verses in a minute. So when I say it's a theology of sleep, there is some biblical teaching on it. Whether or not it amounts to a theology is another thing. But the whole idea that today, sort of in our modern society, sleep is a bit of a something we should avoid, because
it's a clock,
so we have to have everything round the clock and so on. Our modern philosophy tells us that if we go to sleep, we're missing out and all that sort of thing. To get most out of life, you've got to keep going, sleep less, plenty of time to sleep when you're dead and all that sort of thing. We need to rescue and recapture the vital God-given nature of sleep from the demands and ill discipline of our modern society. So here's some Psalms again to look up. In other words, here's another test of my ability to type numbers correctly. I put Psalm 5, Psalm 4:8, Psalm 121:4, and 127:2. So Psalms 3:5, 4:8, 121:4. And 127:2. So pause another minute while you look for those. I think the first one is a good summary. I'll look it up again myself to check one up book.
Yeah.
It fits in with the game with the idea of waking again.
Yep.
Because the Lord sustains me. And we do go to sleep with the eager expectation of waking up again. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone make me dwell in safety.
Yes.
And Psalm 121 reminds us that there's only one person who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And in fact, in Psalm 127:2, he gives his beloved sleep. Or maybe the footnote translates it slightly differently, but...
I like the earlier part of that verse. It is vain for you to rise up earlier, to sit up late.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't burn the candle at both ends, in other words. And,
yeah.
And that. So we are meant to switch off. Basically, as I'm going to say in a minute, we are meant to give in. And give back to God. Now, please don't ask me whether or not we're going to sleep in heaven. I've no idea. The theology is not developed sufficiently. But good sleep is about basically not being in control anymore and being prepared to relinquish control, give it back to God, and say, for at least this period of my life and my time, I'm going to trust God and his competency. Sleep actually means we have to stop running our own life. And however much we think we don't run our own life, because we're really holy spiritual people and we're giving it all to God, to be honest, most of the time we are trying to run our own life. But when you go to sleep, you can't. It's a particular time when, if you're going to sleep well, you have to trust God. And he's going to continue to run the world perfectly adequately without you. He's even going to run your life for you. All sorts of things happen while you're asleep that God is going to do for you. And he wants us out the way for a while. Well, it's to do with our biorhythm somehow. I don't understand all this, but our bodies need to that time to for things to happen. Our brains do. Apparently it's all to do with dreaming and so on. But what's the last thing you think of before you go to sleep? Is it the horror film you've just watched? The bad news you've just watched? The election debate that you've just got all angry about? Or is it about God? Have you learned how to let go and let God? Now, you can never guarantee how well you sleep. I realise that. But what you can guarantee is how you approach sleep. You're in control of that. And then if things go wrong in the night, and we all have bad nights, and we all have nightmares and things like that, that's fine. But it's recognising as we approach sleep that actually we are giving ourselves up for a little while, and maybe God's going to do a greater work in us while we are asleep. Very humbling.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
Because there's a phrase, isn't there? I can't remember where it is, about being asleep in Jesus.
Yeah. What's the question then?
Well, is this tied into the same sort of thing as you're following here? You know,
you mean that when we sleep at night, we are asleep in Jesus?
No, I don't mean that. I mean, like the final sleep on earth.
Ah, you mean when we die?
Yes.
I'm coming to that in a minute. I'm not sure that that's quite the same thing, because, just wait to see what I've said, what I'm going to say at the end, and then come back if you want to say that that's answered it or not or whatever.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. No, it's a good point. I am sort of heading in that direction a little bit, but going to sleep, as I say, sort of be the humbling time when we actually have to recognise that we're part of something bigger. And coming now to this particular point, it wasn't a long time to wait. In some ways, going to sleep is a rehearsal for the moment when we go into the biggest sleep, or so it would appear, our death. It's a chance to practice the fact that we one day, our bodies will be laid to rest completely. This is an act of surrender and faith. So the fact that each day we go through this sort of mini rehearsal, I know of a much lesser kind, in which we surrender ourselves and wait for God to wake us, is actually in some way preparing us for the time when we actually one day will die to this world completely, knowing that he will have one day wake me again and resurrect me. Now, I'm not going into all the theology of what happens to us the moment we die and so on, but there is a similarity there, okay? And I'm not a big fan of when we die, it's a sort of soul sleep idea that some of the theologians have come up with, because I think we remain conscious just in a spiritual form. But it is about surrendering and letting go and believing that God is going to wake us to an even bigger dawn eventually, if you like. So maybe the thought of going to sleep is part of going dead for a while. Well, it's not quite the same perfectly. Is that okay? Has that really answered what you were wanting to ask about? And
yes.
I made the point well enough. There is a sort of similarity. It's not a parallel, but there is something in that. But as I say, don't think of death for the believer as being like sleep, because somehow we are conscious in our spiritual state before we get our new bodies and so on. But night and day reflect the great gospel themes of death and resurrection. Sleep is the way in which I accept them and partly experience them beforehand. So as we prepare to close each day, that can be part of what it's about. Now in a moment I'm going to move on to the other thing, which will take the remaining 20 minutes, but I'll just summarise with one or two more interesting thoughts that I've come across. You cannot object to the rhythms of the day and the night, to the way God has created it. You can't change it, you can't object to it, you can't deny it, but you can join in the dance. And if you approach it properly, with this spirituality in place of morning, noon and evening, then this next quote makes sense. The day is not a vacuous hole waiting to be filled with our activities. You don't wake up and think, oh, what am I going to do today and how do I fill this time and so on. You're entering into something that God has given you, preordained. I know there's two approaches to waking up in the morning. Some people say, good morning, Lord, and others say, oh, good Lord, morning. Our makeup does come into that a little bit. But let me finish with this statement then. You need to learn to receive each day as a gift, with gratitude, wonder and astonishment that God has seen fit once more to welcome me into his new day.
That's great.
So I hope my title makes sense now when I called it the spirituality of the day. I didn't know what else to call it. And now, really, it's a matter of how we think that through ourselves and what it means in terms of our lives. Any final thoughts, comments, questions from you before I switch to my final little bit?
Have you got any comments to make on the international timeline?
You mean the time in which, the place in which the day changes?
Yes.
No, because that's just a calendar thing. That's not to do with, that's just the when the date changes from the 2nd to the 3rd and the 4th and so on, isn't it?
Well, in the sense that I'm thinking of, you could be in one place in the morning, somebody else...
The fact that nowadays we can travel and jet around and go back over the dateline and then forward again and whatever. Oh, yeah, yeah. Jet lag must be very confusing to all this. Yes. Yes, I take the point. And, yeah. So, I mean, don't forget the Bible was written in days when people didn't travel around like that. So that wasn't part of the experience. It is now maybe part of our experience. A lot of what I've been saying does depend upon us being sort of static in one place within the earth, which may not always be the case. But if occasionally we make those differences, those sort of time travel things, then we have to try and adjust our thinking around that. But hopefully it doesn't happen too often. You know,
right.
Occasionally.
Can I just make a closing comment as well, Paul?
Yeah.
Is that in a way, the problems that we have with jet lag show that all the things that you've been saying are really built into our very nature.
Yeah.
That when we disrupt it because of flying,
yeah,
our bodies don't like it one little bit.
Indeed.
And take quite a while to get over it.
Yes. There's these biorhythms and so on. And yeah.
Although camels are a bit slow.
What was that?
Yeah, I think
camels
I would
are a bit
still...
slow. I don't mean, yes. If we're going to go anywhere today, we probably want something a bit better than a camel, yes. Okay.
On balance, I'd still go for an aeroplane.
Yes. Yeah, we have to put it with a bomb, don't we, sometimes? Right. So I wanted to incorporate within this another fascinating fact. Give us this day our daily bread. How does that fit into the spirituality of the day? Give us this day our daily bread. So, firstly, those are the two places where you find the statement. You're very familiar with it. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. But have a look at Matthew 6:11 and Luke 11:3. Just as a reminder, there's a slight difference in each of them. Whereas I think in Matthew, it says, give us today our daily bread.
This day our daily bread, yeah.
Whereas Luke says something slightly different.
Day by day.
Okay, or each day. I mean, there is a slight difference in the Greek. One is semeron, the other one is hemeron. I have no idea why there's a slight difference there. That isn't even the main point, because I think they're interchangeable in that sense. Mm. That's not the real problem with this. So give us this day, or give us each day, give us today, our daily bread is a very short, simple, straightforward thing. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, very easy to pray. But when did you last pray that particular thing? And I mean really pray it. When did you last ask God to give you your daily bread today? You probably don't now. You don't need to. You go to the supermarket, you've got plenty in the fridge, in the freezer, in the larder or whatever. So it's one of those prayers which actually is now a problem to us on the face of it, because it seems to be now rather more necessary than it perhaps was in Jesus' day, especially if you were a day labourer, so you earned your living day by day. And if you didn't get any work, then you probably didn't eat. So this was a very real prayer. But the actual point of this phrase is that the difficulty with it is the word daily. And it's a very strange word, and it seems to be rather sort of unnecessary. So what do we actually understand by this? In other words, if we took the word daily out of it and just said, give us today our bread, or give us for today our bread, or give us each day our bread, it would still make sense, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So why is there this word daily in there, which is almost an extra irrelevant word, almost doubling it up really and being sort of unnecessary in putting it in there? And what does it actually mean? In other words, I'm asking the question, why is daily bread and today or this day put together in the same sentence, the same phrase, the same prayer.
Wasn't Jesus alluding to the manna in the desert?
Yep.
Well, he might have been. That's one particular option. It's not saying that as such, but certainly no. It might make you think of that. But even then, do you really need the word daily?
I think so. Because
why?
Because bread goes stale very quickly, and so do our blessings if we don't use them.
Okay, but
it's the same thing.
But true. But you can still say, "Give us this day our bread."
Yeah.
And then, you know, the next day you pray, "Give us this day our bread." So he's asking for new bread.
Perhaps it means give us sufficient, not too much and not too little. Let us be content with what we need.
Right. So in other words, it's about an amount rather than a timing.
Yeah.
Yes.
I've got in the One New Man in Matthew, it's a bit different. Verse 11 is, "You must now give us today the things necessary for our existence."
Ah, you're getting there.
That's
good.
From the Greek.
Exactly. And here we come then. The reason that this word is a problem, in the sense that in English it seems unnecessary, and, you know, we're trying to work out what it might mean, is that in the Greek it's an entirely new Greek word. And by new, I mean it's not anywhere else at all. And therefore, it is one of these sort of words that baffles translators because it's completely unique and appears nowhere else. And I mean nowhere else in any Greek writings anywhere.
Mm.
So the gospel writers have come up with this word epiousion. And in that sense, daily is not a translation of this word. The translators didn't know what to make of it. So they chose a word daily because it seems to fit the context. And it seems to be saying the same thing twice, but at least that's better than putting something in that doesn't help at all. So in other words, it was a choice rather than a translation to fit this day because they didn't know what else to make of it. Now, how you actually work out what a word means when you've never seen it before, got no other translations to sort of cross-reference, one of the ways in which you look carefully at the structure of the word. Okay, so if someone makes up a word, and we can all sort of try and make up English words, then you try and work out what does the first bit mean, what does the middle bit mean, what does the ending mean. It doesn't have got certain prefixes and suffixes and other bits of words which mean things to us. So if you try and split it up, you get two familiar bits, just that together they've never appeared before as a word. An epi is a very common beginning of a word, which can mean on or upon. Can you think of any English words that begin epi?
Epilogue.
Epiglottis. Epiglottis, okay. There's lots of words that in English that begin epi. And if we're just trying to understand exactly what that word means, like, say, epidermal, then epi has that particular meaning. And the ousia bit, a bit more complicated, but it comes from basically a verb of being, which therefore means being or substance or sustenance. So instead of it being daily bread, it should be bread for our being, for the onness of our being, for the ongoingness of our being, or I'll put it now, our continued existence. And does that fit in with the One New Man?
In the glossary of the One New Man, it goes into what you've just said, sort of, and then it says, but the consensus is that it means enough food and other necessities to last a day or so.
Yes, and when I summarise the options, that would probably be the main one. But it's the bread of our ongoingness. That makes sense. It's the bread which enables us to go on from one day to the next.
Mm. That makes sense. It's not just bread.
Well, that's the next point. Can we extend it beyond bread? Fine. I'm simply concentrating on the word daily at the moment. But when we pray, give us today the bread that I need for my ongoingness, we are actually asking for our life to be continued and extended into the next day. And then that day, we pray for it to be extended into the next day, and so on. We're actually praying that our life may go on existing day by day by day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's what we need to sustain us. It's praying for an ongoingness. It's praying for, get me into the next day, and then tomorrow I'll pray to be allowed to go on into the next day, and so on.
Yes, it's interesting. It's not saying until the next payday. It's
exactly
tomorrow.
That's why, yeah. Give us this day what I need to go on going on, and therefore go on into the next day when I'll ask for it again. Mm-hmm. And then you can ask the question, is it just bread? Which was obviously the right sort of thing in Jesus's day. Bread stood for food, but what else does it actually mean? What else would fit this prayer? And that's where your footnote comes in. Well, yes, of course, if this is a model prayer, rather than just pray these words and that's it, God is, and Jesus is giving a sort of blueprint, it's the essence, the principle behind it, that every day we pray for what we need to go on into the next day, and take one day at a time. And in some cases, it may not be actual physical food because it's already there. Yeah. Maybe something else to go on into the next day. Maybe we need peace. Maybe we need something else. Maybe we need whatever.
The word of God.
Yeah, the word of God, if you like. Yeah.
Spiritual nourishment is what I was thinking.
Yeah, nourishment of all kinds of things. Now, I think the reason that they made up a word, and they made it up, and apparently it doesn't even fit the usual rule for compounding two words together, so it's a total sort of mystery word in that sense. They were trying to reflect something that Jesus was saying, obviously, in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Because Jesus wasn't speaking Greek, and he wasn't trying to get it to it in English. He was saying something in Hebrew, and whatever he was saying, they had to try and find a Greek word to say it. Mm. Now, if you think about the Hebraic way in which things actually go, what the Hebraic nature of things is, then it's always about verbs, and it's about doing things, about function, and not form. So it's more about us moving on in time rather than having a slice of bread on the plate. And it is interesting that if you go to a very early version back into a language which was closely related to that of Jesus, then they actually say slightly differently from us. They wouldn't actually translate it as daily, going back into a language related to the language that Jesus actually used. They would go for something that is along the lines of give us today enough to keep us alive, but not just for now.
Mm.
Get us into the next day and so on. So different groups at different times have tried to understand this word, and I'm wondering whether in English our word daily isn't the best way of understanding what this strange new word is. And if now we've got a better idea of what the spirituality of the day is about, then God is asking us to pray each day today that he will give us what we need to give us to get us into the next day. And it might be just a good night's sleep. It might be freedom from something. It might be dealing with sins and anger. So what we need to ask God for regularly is how to get into the next day in a better way that pleases us. Because nowadays we're not physically hungry anymore.
No.
Another point to add on this, but any other comments or questions on how to now really pray that particular line of prayer?
I don't think there's any indication in the scripture if Jesus pointed us to say the prayer at any definite time of day.
No, that's true. No, he was answering the question, teach us how to pray, not when to pray. And I don't even think he was necessarily giving us a prayer. He was giving us things to pray about, or how you should approach prayer, you know.
Yeah, it was an example.
You know, you're praying to the Father and so on. So.
Hmm.
And I read somewhere that it wasn't something that was going to be completely new to those who he talked to, because there was already a very similar Jewish prayer.
That's right. I can't say I've particularly studied this, but I've also heard that every aspect that's in the Lord's Prayer, you can find in the Jewish prayer somewhere.
Mm.
So he wasn't revolutionising it, something as usual. He was gathering up something of, it's revolutionary in one sense, but not, you know, wiping stuff out and starting again. He is actually saying, oh yeah, you probably have already understood this. Now let me explain it to you a bit more and give you a better framework for it and so on.
It was,
So my final comment is to talk about the phrase and a little story. Some of you may have heard of this, called sleeping with bread. Anyone know what I mean if I say sleeping with bread?
No.
No.
Have you seen a little booklet about this?
No.
Well, apparently, during the bombing raids of the Second World War, thousands of children were, of course, orphaned, left destitute, left to starve, and many of them were fortunate enough to be rescued, and then they were placed in, well, camps like refugee camps or other places where they're then looked after, and they were given food and somewhere to sleep. But many of these children were so traumatized by their experience and the fact that they'd lost everything that they still couldn't sleep at night. They feared waking up to find that once again they were homeless and without food. And nothing seemed to reassure them. No words, nothing. And then someone hit upon the idea of giving each child a piece of bread to hold at bedtime and take to bed with them.
Oh.
You got it? See what's going to happen? So these children went to bed holding the bread that they were going to eat tomorrow. Well, it doesn't matter if it was that piece of bread or not. It might end up in breadcrumbs in the bed. It doesn't matter. Because they were holding in their hands something that reassured them, and even if they woke in the night with terrors and nightmares about what they'd been through, that bread, which they say was now probably now in crumbs all over their pillow or something, reminded them, yesterday I ate and today I will eat again. And it was called sleeping with bread. And I just wonder how we can apply that to us, because holding our bread for today, stroke tomorrow, as we go to bed, is a reassurance that we are being looked after. It's about consciously going before God with, what am I most grateful for, and holding on to that, so that we enter into the next day already holding the goodness that God has for us. And can that deal with anxieties, terrors, and problems? So let's think about sleeping with bread as part of our daily routine and part of the spirituality of the day. Any final thoughts?
It's also a very good antidote to thoughts of suicide. this, the way you've given the exegesis you've given is that the Lord is, Jesus was actually commanding us or in encouraging us at minimum to ask the Lord to provide for us the wherewithal to survive for tomorrow. It's like the antidote to suicidal thoughts.
In other words, he wants us to enter into tomorrow until, of course, that final day comes when our days have run out. But he has given us this number of days, and we need to be able to move from one day to the next. Yeah.
As pastorally, in situations where we're counselling people who are suicidal,
I think
there's some mileage in this verse, the way you've expounded it to us. Thank you.
Well, it is something to say, take away, think about, you know, adapt some more, or find the essence of it, because this is just the way I put it across and that, and there might be some bits that are better than others and so on, but I hope that's useful.
Yes, thank you, Paul.
We'll cut the recording, but
yes,
finish, right? But a couple of